I've been sitting over there wondering for about 20 minutes where my Bible was, hoping and praying it was underneath the podium. If I end abruptly and just say amen, just go with it. My fever is kicking in and out. So, but I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon when he walked in the pulpit every single time. He would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it's because he was reminded. He reminded himself it was never his own strength, power, wit, learning, education. If God was going to do something, it was the Holy Spirit. So the Lord's teaching me that this evening. So very thankful for that. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We're going to try to get through the first 8 verses this evening. There's some feedback up here, buddy. Just in case you're... Thank you. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And just a little funny story that happened when I was in seminary. I actually took biblical counseling classes with Jay Adams and a few other guys at the Biblical Counseling Institute. It was like right up the road from Greenville, the seminary. And I remember one night, the guy that was teaching the class, Don, he was a Reformed Baptist pastor. And, you know, he warned me. He said, we're going to talk about drinking tonight, so just so you know, we're going to talk about alcohol. He said, just take a seat back and, you know, he said, just, you know, if I have any questions, I'll let you chime in. But, you know, he said, just be aware this is where we're going. And Don said, we're in the class, and he says, you know, at our house, thus saith Dad, drinking is not allowed. And he said, I say that because it's my rules, my house. If I was to say, thus saith the Lord, no drinking, I would be lying. He said, but in my house, we say, thus saith Dad, no drinking allowed. He says, I've got enough sin issues. I don't need to add another one to it. And it was interesting because, I mean, in a predominantly Baptist culture, particularly Southern Baptist culture, you could imagine the fur started flying. One lady, oh my goodness, she actually said, "You, if you drink alcohol, you can't go to heaven. You can't possibly be a Christian." And I was just sort of shocked to hear that because, you know, I said, "Well, why would you think that?" And she's like, "Well, because, you know, drunkenness is a sin, and alcohol is, you know, what leads you to drunkenness." And it was interesting just listening to her rationale. It was, here's the potential of where this one action could go. So in order to guard you from getting to here, I've got to put a fence around this one action. So in order to keep you from drunkenness, I'll just go ahead and say drinking alcohol every single instance is a sin. That way I've hedged you, I've protected you from drunkenness. And it was funny because we just started going all over the place. Like, so computers are sinful because computers, you can look at pornography, which can lead to, I said, so fried food causes obesity, causes clogged arteries, so fried food. And it was funny because we just started going around, but it's interesting. We like to do that. I mean, I know we give the scribes and the Pharisees a hard times. Because we see them hedging the law. We see them putting additions onto the law. And yet, I mean, if we're honest, we sort of do the same things ourselves sometimes. You know, like jeans versus skirts. I mean, gambling, playing cards. You know, sometimes we want to see things as inherently evil in and of themselves, which when they're not necessarily. So I want to just start off with that just to remind us it's easy to get down on the Pharisees and the scribes, and we are going to because Jesus just calls them hypocrites. But I want you to search your own heart. Are there any places where you've sort of hedged and said this is a sin even though it's not, whether you've added to or taken away? You know, a good instance is, I mean, think about it. You know, Pastor Hype was talking a couple weeks ago. What God wants you to really get is clear. It's black and white. Now, there's a lot of gray in Scripture. But the things that are really important, they're black and white, such as there are 10 commandments, not 9. The things that are really important, you know, by faith alone, you get it. It's very clear. But it's easy for us to be like the scribes, to be like the Pharisees, where we say, well, in order to protect me from going down this road, I'll start to fence in God's law. I'll start to put hedges so that we don't even get to that point. And so so just keep that in mind as we go through this. Once again, this is Mark chapter 7, the first 8 verses. It's God's holy word. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sufficient. Thank you that it brings life if we would just believe. Father, pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, that our hearts would not be far from you, but that our hearts would be captivated by the beauty of your holiness and the glory of your majesty. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see tonight is the state of the visible church and at the same time the mercy of God. So far as we've gone through this, we've seen the Pharisees and the scribes a couple times. You remember earlier on in Mark chapter 1, the people, when they heard Jesus begin to teach and speak, it says in Mark 1:21, he taught. He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The people were beginning to contrast the teachings of Jesus with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Later on, in Mark chapter 2, you remember at the beginning we had the paralytic. Remember the guy who couldn't do anything? He was paralyzed. And you remember he had his four friends that put him on the pallet, and they walked him across the desert, walked him across on that pallet. And remember, they showed up and there were all these people in the house so that there was no place for them to get into. So they actually tore off the roof of the house. They wanted their friend to get in the presence of Jesus Christ so bad, they tore back the roof and then lowered him through the top of it. Remember, we talked about that last time. And then Jesus looked at him. You remember in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you remember Jesus. Immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things?" And you remember Jesus tells him, you know, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? So that you know the Son of the Man has the power to do both. And then I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately the guy gets up. So that's the first instance where Jesus has the head-on collision in Mark's gospel. You remember later on in chapter 2 in verse 16. It happened, he was dining in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. They followed him. So remember, Jesus is eating with all these sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes did not like it. Verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to him, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And then you remember the worst part is in chapter 3. You remember in chapter 3, when Jesus had just healed the man and the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and what did they accuse him of? They accused him of doing miracles because they said, by the ruler of demons, he cast them out. And so you remember that this is where we talked about that unpardonable sin, where they actually had demonstrative proof that Jesus Christ was wielding the finger of God. And they knew in their hearts that Jesus Christ was indeed using the finger of God. He was indeed demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet because they hated him so much, even though they had demonstrative proof, even though in their hearts they knew he was who he said he was, yet they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And Jesus said, you remember, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So that's what we've seen so far. And then you'll remember, right after that, they decided to get with the Pharisees, met with Herodians, and they decided to put him to death. So that's where we are. They're ready for Jesus to die. That's the, and I want you to see that, because that is the state of the visible church. That's where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 7. But I also want you to see, did you notice how Jesus healed the paralytic? Did you notice how Jesus touched the leper? Did you notice how Jesus touched Jairus' daughter? Did you notice how Jesus healed the woman with the blood issue? And so even though the state of the visible church is obviously not that great, I still want you to see, and even as we talked about, you know, the end of chapter six, wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well, were made whole. In spite of the state of the visible church, God is still merciful. Christ is still exuding and demonstrating the mercy of God. People are still being healed and forgiven. And I want to show that, because these scribes and these Pharisees, these hypocrites, these people that are just about the outward adornment, they're about the external religion. We've seen people with superstitious faith. We've seen people with crooked faith. We've seen people with, you know, weak faith, mustard seed faith. But we've seen Christ be merciful to these people. And true and living real faith, God in no way has cast out. And so even though they don't have all the answers, even though they're not, you know, probably Reformed Presbyterian, five-point Scottish Presbyterians, you know, these people don't have it all together, and yet God is still merciful. He is still kind and gentle, and Christ is still healing and forgiving sins. But I want you to focus on these Pharisees, these scribes, in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, scribes and Pharisees coming from Jerusalem, either they came of their own accord, perhaps they were sent by the Sanhedrin. Whatever reason, they are coming to examine, correct, advise, give a report. But most importantly, they've come to catch Jesus. You know, that's why they're there. They're not there to extend the right hand of fellowship and ensure that Jesus is doing a great job and thankful that God has sent him. That's not why they're there. Notice, from Jerusalem to where they are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, this is about a 90-mile trek. So they're not coming for a social call. There's an intent. There's a reason. They have come and they are looking for a fight. Notice, that's what fault finders do. At the end of verse 2, it says they found fault. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now some people would say, well, that's not in the original text. There's some people that have issue with the they found fault. But the reality is that's what they're looking for, and so that's what they found. So whether it's in the original text or not, the reality is they were looking for a fault. They were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus and his disciples. Notice they're looking at the disciples, Because remember, Jesus is going to say, of which sin do you accuse me? They can't find fault with Christ, and so they're looking at his disciples. They're looking at his lambs, his sheep. And so they're going to find fault with them. Isn't that funny how fault finders always attack the weak? You know, it's amazing. They're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for the weak. They're picking on the weak. And so they found fault. Notice they ask, why do your disciples? They're holding Jesus responsible for it. And it's interesting because I wonder, it doesn't say, but I wonder if maybe half the disciples did wash their hands and the other half didn't. Maybe some of them were finally starting to realize, hey, I have liberty in Christ. I have freedom in Christ. I don't have to do all this stuff. I don't know. We do know that there was one law, one scripture that talks about the priest having to wash his hands before he goes in. But there is no law anywhere in scripture that required ordinary people to go through purification before they ate bread. It just ain't there. So how did we get to this point? Where did these traditions come from? Well, these traditions, these oral traditions, these man-made laws, they were handed down through the centuries. R.C. Sproul says that at first it was called the Halakha, until finally in the 3rd century they put it all together and called it the Mishnah. Now, it is noteworthy that over 25% of the Mishnah, some 186 pages, were devoted strictly to ritual cleanliness, purity, washing stuff. That's a lot of paper for just washing things. You know, as Dr. Scipione said, the emphasis might be on the wrong syllable. They were serious about washing stuff. Now, so we've got 25% of their religion is all about cleaning stuff. So how did we get to this point where cleaning stuff now has become so important that they're finding fault? They're saying, if you don't do this, it's a sin. So how all of a sudden did a tradition get elevated to the level of Scripture? Because these are God's people, right? This is the visible church. How in the world did some man-made oral tradition, something that the elders said, hey, this is a good idea, how did that get equated with God's word? It didn't happen overnight, folks. It never does. So how did we get to the point where there's so many regulations, so many laws, so many traditions? How did we get 186 pages devoted to washing stuff? Well, here's a quote from the Mishnah. Tradition is a fence around the law. So basically, here's 3 things that happen. The Pharisees would comment on God's law. That's the first thing. They would comment on it. Secondly, they would then write a policy about God's law. So they commented on it. Then they write a policy about it. After some time, 3rd thing that would happen, the policy would eventually be elevated to regulation. So they've commented on God's law. They've written a policy about it. And after so long, it gets all of elevated to the status of God's law, to where now it's conscience binding, and now it's elevated to the same status as God's law. And that just happened throughout the years. Now you may say, no, surely not. No. Well, let me give you some examples. Looking in the mirror on the Sabbath was forbidden because you might see a gray hair and you might be tempted to pull it out, and then you'd be working on the Sabbath. That sounds silly, right? Couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. If they fell out, you might have to pick them up. You'd be working on the Sabbath. It's interesting. There was actually a debate about a man with a wooden leg. If his home caught on fire, could he run back in and get the wooden leg, or would that be considered working on the Sabbath? Now, you say that, but throughout the history of the church, have we had anything less ridiculous? Drop in your coins, and when those coins hit the coffer, a soul is freed from purgatory. I mean, it's easy. You know, it's easy. We comment on God's law. We write a policy about God's law. And eventually our policy is elevated to the status of God's law. And eventually that policy trumps God's law. We make fences. And eventually, what do those fences do? Well, we never actually get to God's law. Another quote, He that despiseth the washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world, for in it is the secret of the Decalogue. Washing your hands is where you find the secret of the Decalogue. Folks, this is the church that Jesus was ministering in. This is the landscape. This is the religious landscape. And, you know, I know I've joked, but growing up, I remember living outside of the, I was not a Christian, and I grew up in a Southern Baptist culture, and I'll tell you, we don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do. That was the gospel for a lot of us. I mean, that is not a slam against my Baptist brothers, but in a gospelized culture, it was easy for it to become a list of do this, don't do that, and you go to heaven. But, and it is interesting, I do want to comment on this. It's funny because you see all this tradition. And as I'm reading all of these commentaries, do you know what the commentaries are focused here on? The word baptism. Because this washing is the word baptismo. It's all about baptism. And it's amazing, as I'm preparing this sermon about traditions and about the Word of God and how important the Word of God is, Reformed commentators are fighting back and forth whether it's sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. And it's like, that is not the point of the text. And yet it's so easy for us to get an axe to grind, or it's so easy for us to have our theological position staked out and miss what's going on here. Now, just my own personal thing, it would be hard to immerse a couch. So if you're a dunker, it's hard to immerse a couch. However, one of the Reformed Baptist guys I read did say that there were couches and tables that they could split in two, and then they could take it and immerse the whole thing. So there you go. I want to be fair because I didn't know there were couches and tables that they could split in two and immerse them, but it was interesting to find that out. So that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is not about whether we immerse or not. The point of the text is they had trumped the Word of God. And we see that in verse 4. That's the second point. They have washed hands, but unwashed hearts. Notice, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You remember all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, multiple chapters, the law of Moses prohibited contact with things that were, by God, declared unclean. And if someone touched these unclean things, they weren't supposed to approach the temple until they had gone through a washing that was prescribed in the law. Why was that? What was the point? Was the point in the immersion or the sprinkling or the pouring? Was the point in you need to wash yourself because your hands are dirty? What was the point? The point in all these ceremonial and bodily washings was so that you and I, so that the Jewish people, so that the people of God would know they needed a spiritual cleansing. They were unworthy to approach God. That's why we had all these washings. Because you and I, we don't need washed hands. We need a washed heart. And so it's sad because you see these Pharisees, these scribes, they want to be so much more righteous than everyone else. They've placed their entire religion on all these external ceremonies, washing themselves before their meals, and even washing themselves at their meals. It's interesting, if you turn to John chapter 2. I didn't know this. John chapter 2. Remember Jesus at the wedding in Canaan. John chapter 2 verse 6. You remember Jesus is at the wedding. And says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. I had just forgotten that, yeah, even at weddings, they had to make sure that they had all these pots of water so that you could do the ceremonial cleansings. because folks, they washed everything. They one of the writers said, you know, they would put their hands in, and then they would let the water roll off. And then they would go up to their elbows and they would let the water roll off. Then they washed the pots. Then they washed the pans. Then they washed the couches. They had to wash everything. One guy, he was in jail in Rome, and he almost died of dehydration because he was so concerned about making sure that his stuff that the Roman jailers gave him was purified, that he wasn't getting any water. He wasn't drinking it because he was wasting it all on his stuff, his plates, his forks. He was so concerned that he wasn't righteous and he wasn't doing the things that the tradition of the elders had told him. And so it's sad. It's sad that they had taken all of these things that God gave them that reminded them ultimately, what did we learn about the leper, the woman with the bleeding, Jairus's daughter? All these things were unclean to remind us that we're unclean. We are unclean. And yet Jesus reaches out and touches the leper. Jesus takes the little girl, the dead little girl's hand. Jesus heals the woman with the bleeding for 12 years. He knows they're unclean and he restores them. He forgives them. And so notice, they're cleaning all of the outside stuff. They're cleaning all of the outside, but they missed what's important. The inward cleansing of their hearts. And so how does Jesus respond to him? And I love this because it means beautifully, excellently, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now, what's a hypocrite? You know this. It's someone who's, they assume a character that they're not. They're putting on a face. They're putting on a show. They're putting on a facade. They're acting or feigning virtues that they don't really have. These are fault finders. These aren't righteous people. These aren't shepherds. These aren't people that love God. No. And yet they're acting like they do. They've got all the ceremonial pomp and circumstance. They're doing all this stuff. And yet God says, this is Jesus. This is God. The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. They're acting like true worshipers. They're playing the part. They're showing up. They're doing all the stuff. They're checking the box. They're pretending to honor God. But that honor is nothing more than a show. It's not from their hearts. Their worship is confined to their lips. That's all they have to offer, is their lips. Their hearts are far from him. It's a hollow-hearted, it's a false-hearted worship. It's not real. And if you don't think that we can fall into this, search your own heart. Why do you come to worship? Why are you here? Is your heart in this? I don't know. I'm not your conscience. But you know why you're here. You know why you came. You know what you're looking for. Are you here because Jesus Christ has captivated your heart? Are you here because Christ spilled out his blood for you? Why are you here? It's so easy for us to go through the motions, especially reformed people. It's easy for us to get caught up in things. And it's easy for us to do an intellectual exercise. It's easy for us to say, wow, that's pretty neat. I didn't know that. Oh, let me see how this all fits together. That it's easy for us to do that and forget our hearts. It's easy to forget these things. And so we always have to be careful. And just lastly, in closing, it is interesting when our hearts are not engaged, when our wills, our minds, and that's what the heart is. It's your mind, it's your will, your affection. What is it that has captivated your inner man? If it's not God, notice what happens here. It's not merely the negative. It's not merely that they're not teaching what God commanded, but they're positively. they're positively holding fast to something else. And that's what happens when our hearts aren't right. It's not that we just lay aside the commandments of God. No, we actually begin to turn and worship something else. And that's always the case. Either Christ is sitting on the throne of your heart or something else is. You know, I read someone this week said, if you want to change your behavior, change what you worship. Because what you worship is what you will long for. What has captivated your heart is what you will worship. Is it God? Or is it something else? Because it's either God or it's something else. I love that. You know, it's either God or sin. It's either God or the devil. It's either God or everything else that falls short. And I just, you know, you want to change your behavior, change what you worship. Because that's what happened here. They had begun to not only lay aside the word of God, the commandments of God, but they had begun to trust and lay hold. Notice that they laid hold to the traditions of men. And so, beloved, the heart, that is what God is looking for. That is what the eyes of God are upon. You know, we can't see. I can hear your amens. I can see your head nods. I can see you wore a tie or a suit or, you know, or whatever. I can look all on the outside, but God will look on the heart. And God will see, is it just your lips? Or is your heart really here? You know, we must not be content if our bodies are here and we left our hearts at home. That's easy to do. It's easy, folks. It's easy for us to forget. You know, I think it was Spurgeon that said, better to have prayer without words than prayer without a heart. You know, it's so easy for us to forget, to just forget that, you know, that's what we're aiming for. It's got to be our hearts. Our hearts have to be changed. And so I pray this week, pray that we don't fall into this. You know, pray that we don't just honor God with our lips, but that we would honor Him with our hearts, that we would worship Him, that God would be our all in all. You know, I'm always mindful of what He told Abraham. You know, what do you get more out of worship? Christ. You know, why did you come here? Hopefully it's to commune with your Savior, commune with your God, to be reminded that He rejoices over you with singing, He quiets you with His love, and hopefully someday we'll be like Psalm 31. We'll just be like weaned children, like a weaned child where, God, I just want to sit in your lap. I don't want anything else in this world but just to be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. Thank you that He's not afraid to get His hands dirty, that He's not afraid to deal with unclean things, that He's not afraid to call us out when we're just giving lip service. God, I pray that we would just be captivated by your love this week, that we would have clean consciences, because what we do because the love of Christ compels us, and we want to see the glory of God cover the earth. God, help us, and pray God, that you would help us not just to be hearers, but doers. And Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.